Dear Lord, we thank you that we can, most of us, say that for a certainty that we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And Lord, we thank you that we can know that for sure, that we can know a future hope and a present reality. We thank you that we can be certain of all this because of the promises that we have in your word and the certainty that the Saviour did indeed rise from the dead. Lord, we come tonight and we come to worship you. We come, we hope to learn of you. Lord, we come to be provided with some more thought from your word as to the future of life and the way that we should live. Lord, we pray that you'll be with us as we study tonight. Lord, we pray that you'll be with all of those not able to be with us for whatever the reason. Lord, we pray that you'll be with them where they are. If they're unwell, Lord, we pray that you'll be with them in their homes. Be with us now as we come to your word and as we come to look into it. For Jesus' sake, amen. I just want to read a few verses from Matthew chapter 18. So we're going to read from Matthew 18, verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that's straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over one sheep than over the 99 that he did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to their church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. So some of that is relevant. I want to pick up from where we left off last time, and at least a couple of you have said, I thought you did that before. So there's some sort of remembrance that there was a talk that was something to do with small churches. So I'm going to start this evening sort of where we ended up last time. The heading, if you want one for today, is small churches can be successful. And then dot, 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 in God's sight. Last time we saw that small can be beautiful. This time we want to see how our small church can be successful. And you think Pastor John was talking about health, wealth and happiness, the success gospel and all of that sort of thing. But it's not that. Problem is we can very easily look at bringing the world's view of things into the church, and the world's view of success is very different to the church's view of success. And if things don't work out when you expect major success every week, then you're going to get disappointed and the end result will be depression. So we're not talking about that. I want to briefly focus on five matters that will make us a successful church in the eyes of God. I've given them five section names, and it's one of those things with the letters that all spell a word, so that you might remember, and I might try to. As I asked in the garden last week, what are the letters? I said, I don't know, haven't quite got that far yet. So, five letters that we can maybe remember and help us to see, and the clue is in the word here, might see God's power at work. So, five letters. Powerful presence, an outstanding welcome, a wonderful teaching, enthusiastic hospitality, and radical prayer. So, power, P-O-W-E-R, powerful, outstanding, wonderful, enthusiastic, and radical. So, I recognise the time. If it gets too long, you can boo or shout or something, but I'll try and be done by 20 odd past, and then we can have time of prayer. So, first section, powerful presence. We're on the top of a hill, always have been as far as I can remember. No steeple, no flashing lights outside. How do we get recognised as being a church? I do remember couple of years ago, someone, it might have been in Pastor Davidson's time, saying, a lot of people say you're a warehouse. Well, I'm not quite sure I've ever heard anyone say we're a warehouse. But nevertheless, we are a white box without a lot of signage, and therefore maybe people aren't quite sure of who we are. Let me take you back to the start of the Cold War. For the younger ones, Cold War was when Russia and China were against the rest of the world. It wasn't anything to do with being shivering. So, Cold War. There was a man called Dr. Schumacher, and he wrote a book. And the book was, I thought the economists and others would know, he wrote a book called Small is Beautiful. But he was also in Russia at one point in time in Leningrad, and he was looking at his map, and he could see several large churches as he looked out from the station they'd just come from, and he couldn't locate them. He got his map of Leningrad, and he was looking for, oh, I see one there, can't find it on the map, see one there, can't find it on the map. So he asked the man who was passing by, and he said, where are the churches on the map? And he pointed one out that he'd found on the map that was there. And the interpreter retorted, that's not a church, it's a museum. We don't put what we call living churches on the map. And you can understand that if you know what the communist Russia of the past was like. Maybe still is now. No surprise today, then, that the devil uses the same tactics. He'll draw people into churches that appear to be very, very successful, and maybe they're not actually preaching the word. And you might find some really, really good churches with much preaching and not very big. So he tries to disguise living churches so people can't find them. How easy for us as individuals and as a church to feel insignificant. Not very big. So, it's easy, isn't it? We come along, we see, certainly during the summertime, there's maybe 20 or 30 here and not 40 or 50, and you think, is it really worth it? Let's go back to our conclusion last time. If Jesus is eventually the winner, then we can be confident that in coming and in trying to take the word out to the outside world, that we are going to be successful. Look around the village. Now, it's a bit different to when I were a lad. And I won't ask Bruce, because he'll probably remember when there was nothing here. But we look around, we see the places in the church. Which building is the most important? Is it the doctor's surgery? Well, seems so at times. Is it Budgeons? Is it the Lessness School? Yeah! Is it the do-it-yourself shop? Well, that's quite important to Paul when he's doing bits of work and he wanders up there to see Raj. Is he Raj? No, it's none of those. It's the church, and why? Let's just have a look at a verse, Acts chapter 2 and 38 and 9. I didn't put the tabs in. I'm hoping I can find them. All right, Acts 2, 38 and 9. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So we come with a message, which is a message of eternity. And therefore this building, churches that are true, are the most important places in the town or the village. So we should look to be the brightest and the most obvious presence in the area. There's a verse in Matthew, won't look them all up, where it talks of the city on a hill, and we are that city on a hill. We are top of the hill. We've got a great vantage point. We need to be recognized. John Benton, and I've taken a lot of thoughts from one of his books, tells the story of David. David was a married man in his 40s, had two teenagers, and lived in the Midlands. One day he was coming home, and out of a pub emerged a group of people who set upon him and battered him mercilessly. Sorry, is this before the watershed? Is it all right? You'd see it on EastEnders, I'm sure. So what happened? He was hospitalised for a long while, and he was traumatised by the whole experience, and he was left badly marked. And he asked the questions, why? Why me? Why was I there then? Why couldn't it have been a different day? He eventually got out of hospital, got back to fitness and took up jogging again. He was a keen jogger before he was injured. And his daily routine took him past the local evangelical church. And he got there just about after dawn, like most of you who do your running in the morning. And the church had two large windows on the side, and in the large windows were gospel texts in a modern language. The text changed every week, and they were repeated every 2 months. I'm not sure how often ours change, but they're there. And gradually David's interest, David was his name, he took interest in the texts as he ran by. And thought nothing of them for a while, but as he read Matthew 11:28, come on then, come unto me all you who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He began to feel that God was pulling him into the church. And as he felt this, he wondered about his life. What was the meaning? What about his family? What about relationships? And at Christmas time, he plucked up the courage and went into the church. And he went with his wife. He was converted that very night in the carol service. He got a bit worried about relationships, but even then, 2 or 3 weeks later, his wife was also converted and came to full faith. So when we're despondent, we need to remember that God's word is life-giving. This church has that word, and therefore this church is important to God, and it should be a powerful presence in the world. What about outstanding welcome? So powerful presence, outstanding welcome. Just imagine that we have had a testimony. I know it seems, apart from Rebecca, a while back when we've had someone wander in and be converted and give their testimony. There's a lady goes into the church, she's about to give her testimony. The minister of the church is sitting on the side and he's thinking to himself, I wonder when she's going to mention that sermon that I preached that really touched her. And he's sitting there and he's waiting and the testimony goes on a bit and then she says, you know what it was that really got to me at the very, very start? When I came in here for the first time, I felt such a feeling of warmth and love amongst the people who were in the church. The welcome to newcomers was so welcoming that I had to find out what it was that had changed their lives. Now, that may not always be the way, and it's certainly true that the word preached is going to touch people's lives as well. But that outstanding welcome that she'd felt at the door was what had had that initial filter and had brought her back in so that she might hear in future weeks. So there is a bit of a dilemma here. We've got two versions of how do you get to people. Part of it says go out into all the world. No, not quite that bit. And the second bit is says come to our barbecue or come to our mums and tots or come into our carol service. Some people don't like that. They say, you've got to go out into the world. But the truth is, the Bible requires both of us. So the welcome is, yep, come in. Or the welcome is, come and hear. Or it's just going out to meet people and they recognise your traits in the welcome outside. We've got Matthew 8:28-19, go into the world and make disciples. But we've got Nathaniel. What did he say? Come and see. Or the woman at the well. Come and see a man that told me everything that I ever did. John 4:29. So there's a bit of both. Should we be going out and doing open air? Yep, we should. Should we be asking people to come into all sorts of events? Yes, we should. I think the Bible gives us warrant for both. And let's make that welcome when we get them in really outstanding. Eventually, let's remember that we do want people to be converted. That's the aim of what we do in asking people to come to mums and tots or the carol service or even the barbecue. So they won't be able to do that unless we welcome them in. Many of today's problems come, I think, from people who won't join a church. They're happy to come and float from church to church, but they won't join in. But the local body, and we could look this one up, I think, 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed some of these in the church, apostles, prophets, teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, etc., etc. And we know some of that has varied over the years as the apostles left, but the church is the local body of Christ. Now supposing up the back, I said, here's my hand, you can have this hand, what would you think? Bit strange. I say, here you are, I'm going to take this heart out and give it over to you. What would happen to the body? In the case of the second bit, at least. Shout.
Die.
Thank you. It would die. It's not meant to be separated, is it? So we are the body, and therefore we should have this outstanding welcome, and we should try that people who come in become part of that body as one. So, do we have it on our notice board? Not sure, don't think so. Probably says it on the track, on the weekly notice bulletin. Does it say, all are welcome? Is that really true? So when we say, great welcome for you, and then we say, but you can sit over there, or it is a problem, isn't it? We try to be friendly and welcoming, but are there people who maybe, we've had the odd drunk in occasionally, how do you feel? Do you feel it's a bit creepy? What if we got the person who was under the railway arch who came in who didn't smell too good? So there are problems, aren't there? All are welcome, but are they really? John Benton gives another illustration which might challenge us. There was a seminar on. A load of Christians went to it. It was about reaching the lost. Everyone was really enthused. Going to get some teaching here. Everyone sat down at their tables expecting to see their folder of these are the notes for you to follow. And what they saw on the table was a pound coin. Not sure if I've told you this before. So they thought, what on earth is that about? Well, he did eventually give them some teaching during the morning, and at the end of the morning he said, I'm going to explain to you what the pound coin's about. I want you to go down over the road. We're great here because we can illustrate it twice. Eventually, there's another one coming just over the road. I want you to go down to the local bookies, take your pound and have a bet, and then come back and tell us later what happened. Well, you can imagine the stunned silence and look at the faces and see the silence and the stunning here. And they said, but betting's wrong, I can't do that. Some said, I've never been in a betting shop, I wouldn't know where to start. Some said, what if I make a fool of myself by not knowing what I'm going to do when I get there? And some said, what if my friends see me going in and they think it's wrong? And he said to them, very, very slowly it sank in, and he said to them, it's exactly as alien as asking some people to come into your church who have no recognition of what the Bible is about, what the church is about. So, let's just go over them again. I can't do that, it's wrong. Some people will say they've been brought up to recognise the church as being evil almost. You might think that's strange, but seeing over the years, you've seen a change in how people see Christianity. I've never been in there before, don't know what to do. Well, we've seen people come in who are very worried about where do they find a passage. So, great when the reading is given out. What if I make a fool of myself? Well, I'm sure a lot of people are afraid of that. And what if my friends see me going in? That's like one of the biggest things, isn't it? We are in a culture, certainly with the teenagers. What will my friends think? They see me going there, that's not very cool, they say. So all of those things, I think, as they went to that seminar, it sank into them how it was difficult to reach out to the lost and what the challenges were for people who came in. So two principles for bringing people in and being welcoming. Treat everyone the same. Let's just think who Jesus mixed with, and it's quite stunning, isn't it? I think we sometimes don't recognise it. So there was Matthew, nothing wrong with a Matthew, but this one happened to be a tax collector. And then there was Zacchaeus, so two of his big acquaintances, tax collectors, and what do we hear all the time? Oh, he's mixing with tax collectors and sinners. They were the same. Samaritans, well, that was pretty poor, wasn't it? Mixing with Samaritans. Prostitutes, adulterers, demon-possessed, and heaven help us, children. I mean, he was the biggest friend of children, and yet to that generation, children were seen as nothing, chattels almost. So Jesus didn't concern himself with who he mixed with. They were all the same. He said, not the healthy, but the sick who need the doctor. So, you know, it's a big challenge. I would find it difficult with some people who came in. Will you be able to treat them the same? What about treating others as better than you? That's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? Suggestion that sometimes Christians take a holier-than-thou attitude, and we might say we don't do that. But sometimes you do think, oh, I wouldn't be like that, would I? It seems a bit unfair, but it's easy to look down on people, isn't it? And if we're not careful to attribute our salvation to ourselves, and yet very clearly it's nothing to do with us. So maybe when we get the gospel sermons, and I've heard some people in the past say this, oh, we don't need gospel sermons, we're all Christians. So I wonder whether maybe it's sometimes the Christians that need the gospel sermon more than the unsaved, or as much as. Remember that all are precious to Christ. So having given a warm welcome, don't be surprised when some people do come in and then in a week or two they don't return. And don't be discouraged when it happens. What we're due to do is to get people in, not to worry about the consequences. Christians may not join. Why? They differ on doctrine. They differ on some sort of practice. The small church might mean they've got to do something, and they might not like that. You get your hands dirty. There's a big, big tie, isn't there, between responsibility and privileges, between rights and duties, and our modern generation likes the rights. It's not so keen on the duties. And non-Christians may not come back, possibly because they're offended by the gospel. Not surprised, it says it's an offence. Maybe because one of the younger members was wearing jeans. And that would clearly put some off. Or because the preacher wasn't wearing his dog collar, maybe. So there are all sorts of reasons why people won't come back. Just invite them in. Give them a good welcome. Third one, wonderful teaching. This is for Rosemary. William Booth's famous statement said, why should? Well, let's turn it round. Why? Let's ask ourselves, do all the biggest churches have all the best preaching? And I think the answer is very clearly no. So is it true that you can't have wonderful teaching because you're a small church? One small church in the Bible was called, well, it was in Philadelphia. And in Revelation 3 and verse 8, we have the view of the risen Christ to the church in Philadelphia, 3 verse 8, said, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it. You have little strength. I take that to mean you're a smallish church. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. I thought the lights had gone out. So the church, the bus went by. So the Church of Philadelphia was told that they had and accepted wonderful teaching even though they were small. Wonderful teaching, what does it include? Well, you may shout lots of things, so I won't ask. But a grasp of sound doctrine, but there must be a balance. If you're careful, or not careful, we'd slip into legalism, and I'm sure we could all say something about that. And you can major on the minor things that are not the positive things. So positive teaching about the love of God, positive teaching about the sin of man and a need for salvation through Christ alone. If we're not careful, we can descend into the negative, can't we? I've heard it so many times, always looking to criticise others, maybe even others who are true Christians because they're not quite the same as you. Have we not seen it in past times? And doesn't it lead to depression and to a lack of warmth in the church? One passage sums it up, and I won't look it up because I wrote it out. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5 says this. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Well, that is the fact of wonderful teaching, isn't it? It's the gospel in a nutshell. So what do we know about this teaching? The Bible is our sole authority. It's not to be the church, which you may well accuse the Catholic Church of saying. It's not to be our experiences, which some of the slightly far out versions of may say. It's all about experience, and it's not about human reason. And you can have lots of people who say, I know better than the Bible. Once you start, tear a bit out, next bit doesn't make sense. Tear another bit out, you've got nothing left. So wonderful teaching needs to be understandable. It needs to be delivered with interest, and you might tell me afterwards we failed in that one. It needs to be in a contemporary way and illustrated with relevant stories where appropriate, so that the words are applied not just to the heart but to the imagination as well. Best ministers are those who can take complex subjects, eternal truths, and describe them in a way that even the youngest ones can understand. I always remember Pastor Harris in the evening would look and he'd say, "Oh, we've got a couple of youngsters here, I'll speak to you tonight." And that was very touching at the time. So some do not like illustrations. I mentioned this to Pastor John on Sunday and he said, "Well, I don't think that can be right. You've got to only look at Jesus and you find the number of illustrations that he used." So it is true that, you know, illustrations are a way of explaining what the word has to say to us. Picture language speaks to the hearers. Most of all, wonderful teaching needs to change lives. We hear in Romans 10:14. How can they call on the one that they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? So this isn't a prescriptive thing. When we've got a man stood in front of us, you can't go back and say, "Michael said he should be doing this and this and this." But it is a guideline, isn't it? And I think you would probably agree that all of those things would give you wonderful teaching. Fourth one, nearly there, is enthusiastic hospitality. It's vital. It shows the warmth of the church and it helps different groups get to know each other better. And you say, "Are you making this up? Where on earth does it tell me anything about that?" There's probably as much said about hospitality as a lot of other things. I jotted three down. So in Romans 12, verse 13, it talks about hospitality to others in the church. And it says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So, generally speaking then, to those already in the church, be hospitable. And then there's one that I've always wondered about, and it's sort of one of those verses which ticks over in your mind and you say, "I wonder what that really is about." So, Hebrews 13:1-2. There used to be a program on the telly, and I'm sure it's absolutely nothing to do with this, but it just brings it to my mind. I don't know whether any of you, some of you too old, young to remember, but if it strikes a chord, tell me afterwards who you think may be. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And I think that's lovely. I mean, you know, you never know who you maybe have got in your house, and some entertaining might have entertained an angel. You know, what was the program? It was Little Joe, who was an angel and helped all sorts of people. Anyway, when we were in New England, ten years ago, we went to a little church. We went to a big church in the morning, and a big church, we said, "What time's your evening service?" And they said, "Oh, we don't have one." And we said, "Oh, we wanted to go to one." And to be fair to them, they said, "Turn this way, go there, and you'll find another church just down the road." And we went, and it looked quite a big church. But in fact, they only met, the equivalent of chopping this off and in a little room somewhere, and it was upstairs or downstairs, in the basement. And there were a little group all around a piano, and eventually there were probably only 10, 15 there. But afterwards, we talked to the pastor and his wife, and they said, "Come over to our house and have a cup of tea." And they gave us, as seemed to remember, some honey that she used to make, or a little pot something. And, you know, it wasn't expected, but it made an incredible impression on us that these were people you were 2,500 miles away who thought enough to say, "Come in, come and have a cup of tea." And, you know, it was lovely, and they were pleased to see us. And it's one of those situations where you know that you've come across a group who are really believing, and you felt really warm and didn't know them from anyone, but you know, you felt at home there straight away, and that was hospitality. So you don't have to be rich, you don't have to have a large house, it might help, you don't have to be a good cook. What you do have to have is a heart for Christians and for other strangers. And I have to mention youth work, because I always do. Yeah, it's a bit true of youth work. When you ask some of them years later what their fondest memories of their youth were, I think a lot will often say it was the way that their youth leader took personal interest in them and how they put themselves out and often how they opened up their own house. And that's an encouragement to those of you that are doing it or will do it and will have done it. And we still have to say that Eddie and Sheila for us were just almost icons, I mean, wrong to say. But we can still remember things like piling into the back of the Ford Cortina, stopping off the chip shop, going round to their house, getting served food that gave me stomach. No, yes. There were lots of memories, and most of them were good. And that's true for us. Enthusiastic hospitality by youth leaders really does make a big impression on young lives. So last point, radical prayer. I guess if we're honest, that's probably where we all fall down, or most of us, maybe speaking for me and not you. The prayer meeting's possibly the worst attended meeting in the week. We haven't done bad tonight, well done. But secondly, often I think our prayers can be uninventive and repetitive, and I don't want to depress you because maybe you don't think that's the case, but maybe we don't always have an expectation that when we pray there's going to be this massive response from the God who delights to hear prayer. Often our desire for people from the local area coming into the church will only come when first we've prayed about it and secondly we've done something about it. So there is the story of, I assume it's Guildford Church, where they felt that they really needed to meet the local community and they prayed about it, and the next day Mrs. Benton was invited to be governor at the school and all sorts of things flowed from that. So prayer first, believe that it's true, and then just don't sit there, go and do something about it as well. Where there are opportunities in the local community to meet people and then give them that welcome to come in. So we often see people in local schools get an opportunity to present assemblies, to invite the local children to visit the church, which has happened before, to be involved. Maybe the church has got a hole in the roof. No, the school's got a hole in the roof, not the church. And they say, can we borrow your room? Yes, great. Great opportunity to bring people in. Sometimes the promises of prayer can be so far off. I read it at the start and we need to go back to it, which suggests to you that we're coming to the end. Matthew chapter 18, if you wouldn't mind having a look, because I think these two verses are probably part of the key to the whole lot. So Matthew 18, 19 and 20. And you say to me, I don't know how I can really understand or believe that. But 19. And again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Stop there for a second. Who believes that that's true? It seems a bit over the top, doesn't it? I tell you, if you agree on anything, what does it mean? We have to look at that second verse, I think, to understand what's required for that to be true. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. It's the bit that we know more often, isn't it? If someone asks you to quote something, you say, two or three are gathered in there. But that is the logic to why the first bit is true. So the first bit said, ask anything in my name. The second bit says, why? And it says, two or three, well, that's an encouragement, isn't it? It doesn't say where there's 300 gathered in my name, then I'll be there. It says two or three. And it says, in my name, so asking things that the Saviour would be happy with, I am there in the midst of them. What does that mean? Well, he's not here himself, because we know that he's gone to heaven, but he's left his spirit here. And it basically says, because Jesus is there presenting prayers to God, where they are acceptable prayers, because he's here in the midst of you, he transports those prayers straight to heaven. The Spirit will pass through Christ himself who petitions God for those things. And you've got to believe that if he's presenting, it's a bit like at work. Someone said the other day, how is it you managed to get your CapEx signed? And someone else came out and said, well, he'll give it to you and you and you because he believes what you're telling him. CapEx is a capital expenditure request for those. So it's true. If someone trusts and believes in you, then they will accept what you're telling them. Might not if it's too big, because they might not have the money. But so That is, I think, what that is saying. The reason prayer is heard is because Jesus is there in the prayer meeting and takes those prayers and presents them to his Father. So it doesn't depend on numbers, but it does depend on unity. And if you were looking when we read it in the first place, it was telling you how you have to be right with your brother or sister before you bring those prayers. So I think that's probably one of the biggest blockages. Do we have our hearts right at the start? So it should be easier for a small church to maintain that loving relationship, surely, than a big one where you don't know half the people. So to recap, there are no magic formulas, but in order to have that power that God would delight to give us what we need, powerful presence, outstanding welcome, wonderful teaching, enthusiastic hospitality, and radical prayer power. Dear Lord, we pray that you would make us bold in our praying, that you might help us to realise that what we ask in your name is really achievable. Mm. Lord, we would pray for each of those that we have in this church that haven't made a profession of faith to you. Some seem to have come for so long. Lord, we pray that you might encourage us as a small fellowship to see one or another of those coming to know you for themselves, to see this baptistry open again, to see and hear that testimony of one or another coming into this place. And Lord, we pray that you'll be with all of those in the various clubs that have met over the past year. Lord, we'd love to see some of those teenagers coming to know you. And we pray that as they're on break now, that they might all return again in the new year to come. Be with us now as we go on our way. Keep us safe today and on the roads tomorrow. And bless us, we pray, as we come back to your house to hear your word on Sunday. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.